Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. And it reads, The Calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciple, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. May God add a blessing to the hearing and the reading of his word. Amen.
First Baptist Church, how are we? All right, a couple of housekeeping items before we jump in. First, today is the official start date for Maria Chung, our Minister of Congregational Life. Is Maria here? I don't think so. Oh, she is here. Let's give her a warm welcome. Yeah, so those of you who don't know Maria, you soon will. And we're excited and thankful that you're here with us. Second item. If you haven't downloaded our new church app, would you please give it a try? There are a number of features in here that I think you will find quite useful. Right when you click, so I'm going to do it right now, right when you click on the sermons tab at the top, you can listen to the melodious voices of me and Pastor Gary 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But that's not all. At the bottom tab, At the very center, you'll see a little heart with the word give under it. And that allows you to give digitally to First Baptist Church. In a day and age when less and less people carry cash, much less their checkbooks, this is another option that we offer to take away some of the barriers that get in the way of giving back to the Lord. So, even if you have set up a direct deposit in giving to the church, you can use the church app to give to things like the benevolence offering. And it's that easy. Just as I'm doing it right now, I've just given to the church. I don't know how much I gave because I was talking, but we'll see. You should try it too. There's one more thing about the app I'd like to draw your attention to. And that is the notes tab right in the middle. In this notes section, you'll find a more robust version of the weekly sermon notes with links to books and articles. I don't know if you're like me, because if something interests me, one of the things I like to do, like maybe after I read a book and I really like it, I always like to look up more things about it to find out everything I could. And this is one of the ways that if something interests you, in the sermon notes, there'll be more links and whatnot, so you can do a deep dive on that. So give it a try. Special thanks to Drew Durant and Jane Lee for putting this app together. Let me just say, yeah, Drew Durant gets things done. So we talked about this idea of an app in our English coworkers meeting. I was like, I'm not sure we have the capacity to pull this together. And then the next thing I know, Drew's like, I'm done with this app. Brother, I praise God for you. I don't know where you are, but I praise God for you. So thank you for doing that, and I hope that you'll give this app a try. Now onto our regularly scheduled sermon. Darryl Davis is an African-American gentleman who is somewhat famous for being a blues musician. But what makes Darryl Davis really famous is his role in leading 200 members of the Ku Klux Klan to give up their robes and leave the hate group. It all started one night when Daryl sat in front of the piano and played at the Silver Dollar Lounge. During the band break, a white gentleman comes up to him and says, "You know, this is the first time I ever heard a black man play piano like Jerry Lee Lewis." Well, Daryl tries to explain the black origin of boogie-woogie rockabilly and rock and roll to the white man, but he wouldn't buy it. And then the white man says that this is the first time that he has ever sat down and had a drink with a black man. Daryl asks why that is, and reluctantly, the man goes and says it's because he's in the KKK. Now, Daryl thinks the guy is joking, so he starts laughing until the man pulls out of his pocket a KKK membership card. And that's when the laughing stops. Still, because of this mutual appreciation for music, the respect that they extend to one another, the conversation stays warm, and the gentleman even asked Daryl to call him the next time he's in town so that he could hear him play again. But before they part ways, Daryl does the unthinkable. He asks the man, "Take me to your leader." The man is reluctant at first, but then finally gives in and gives him the contact information on one condition. He says, "You can have this, but you can't tell him who gave it to you." Armed with the contact information, the very next day, Daryl Davis goes and tells his secretary, "Make contact with this KKK wizard, set up an interview, and make sure you don't tell him that I'm black." So this Klan leader, his name is Roger Kelly, he agrees to this meeting, and Daryl sets up the meeting at a hotel room. Kelly arrives with an armed bodyguard, and their jaws just drop when they see Daryl. Daryl shows that he's not armed, and soon afterwards, they enter into this great dialogue, which comes largely because Daryl engages Roger Kelly with respect, with empathy, and with compassion. Now, things are so good that after the meeting ends, over the course of 2 years, Daryl invites this Klan leader over to his house for meals, something that is not initially reciprocated. But eventually, this one-sided friendship becomes a true friendship, and they share meals at one another's houses. And they become so close that Daryl becomes a guest at Klan rallies. And this amazing development is covered on CNN. And even on camera, the Klan leader is adamant that his friendship with Daryl doesn't change any of his views on white supremacy. But behind the scenes, however, the Lord was using Daryl to bring truth to light. You see, Daryl Davis is a Christian. And over the course of his friendship with Roger Kelly, Daryl would respectfully ask questions that would poke holes at this racist ideology. In an article in Christianity Today, it names some of the ways in which Daryl would engage people with questions. Rather than preaching directly against racism from the Bible, Davis would ask the man why, as a Christian, he burnt the cross. Wasn't that sacrilegious? Sometimes a cross burning was a threat, the Klansman would explain, but sometimes at a rally, it was a symbol of purity and meant to light the way for Jesus' return. Daryl would simply reply, "My God lights the way for me, not the other way around." And eventually, the person would realize that his attitude of superiority even had infected his own posture towards God. Now, because of his friendship with Daryl, Roger Kelly gave up his membership in the KKK, and he even gave his robe to Daryl. And this happened time and time again as Daryl befriended different Klansmen, and more than 200 times if we're counting. The Klan members leaving the Klan, all because one black man chose not to judge them, but to befriend them, to love them into the kingdom. Because Daryl Davis entered the world of the KKK, bringing the presence of Jesus to sinners who needed Christ, those lives were transformed. I still can't get my mind around the kind of storage unit you would need to hold 200 KKK robes. Imagine an episode of Storage Wars where they opened the unit and found that. All right, doesn't matter. But not everyone, though, love what Daryl was doing. And it's not the KKK that was complaining. It's actually some African-American community activists. There's an instance in which Darryl is confronted by three African-American community activists in Baltimore. They put down his work. They question whether it does anything to confront the infrastructure of racism or to help those who are suffering under it. But Darryl simply calls them ignorant. I tell this real-life account because it relates well to the mission of Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners, and Jesus is a friend of sinners. And the only way people can be transformed is through an encounter with the person of Jesus. And that can only happen when those who walk in the way of Jesus bring the presence of Jesus into the world around them. In theory, though, it sounds simple. But real life tends to get a lot more messy. What happens when entering the world around you leads you into morally gray territory? What about the Lord's commands to be set apart for him? How does the call not to love the world or anything in the world inform our decision to enter into the world? How about the very real possibility that our very own motives will be misunderstood in the very same way that Darryl Davis's work was questioned by the African American community activists? These are some of the questions that we're going to explore today as we study Mark chapter 2, 13 to 17. In the passage, you got three main characters or groups of characters. We have Levi, who's better known to us as Matthew. We have the Pharisees. And finally, we have Jesus. As we unpack this biblical narrative, we are going to explore each of these key players one by one. And through them, we should be able to gain a good sense of the mission of Jesus and the heart of God, as well as how our own lives can fit into that. First, Levi, a sinner transformed by the person of Jesus. In the first blank, the word is transformed. Levi, a sinner transformed by the person of Jesus. Read with me verses 13 and 14 in Mark chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, this early stage of Jesus' public ministry has been concentrated in Capernaum and the surrounding areas in the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. By this time, Jesus' fame and renown as a teacher and a healer has spread so that people know him. And wherever he is, people gather to hear him. With so much popularity, it comes as a surprise that Jesus has chosen, of all people, to make time for Levi, the tax collector. We hear tax collector, and maybe our first reaction is to think IRS. Maybe not our favorite people, but a necessary part of life. But when people in Jesus' day hear tax collector, they hear a bad guy. It would be like for us hearing Jesus befriend the neighborhood drug dealer, the thief, the murderer. The Jewish people saw tax collectors like Levi as sellouts, as people who betrayed their very own people. Levi was most likely what we would call a toll collector, setting up a booth on the Roman road that allowed people in and out of Capernaum. You may be thinking, oh, that's kind of like Easy Pass. Yes, except it wasn't easy at all. It was more like extortion pass. The way tax collectors got their contracts was from the Roman Empire, who would give the privilege of tax collection to the highest bidder. How the tax collectors then made money was by charging a tax that was well above and beyond what they needed to pay the Roman government. The Roman Empire didn't care how much the tax collectors would collect and would line their own pockets as long as they got theirs. So what the tax collectors would do is they would use manipulation, intimidation, downright threats in order to get rich off of their own people. When Jewish people came through Levi's toll road with a cart full of goods, they would either have to pay an exorbitant tax or turn the whole cart around with no other options on land. I recently came across this tweet that read, quote, "I met a woman outside the store crying. She had lost $200. So I gave her $40 from the $200 I found. when God blesses you, you must bless others. Now that's some tax collector math right there. And that's why they were so hated, because they had betrayed their very own people. It's similar to how during World War II, conquered nations would hate the rule of the Nazis, but who they hated even more were those who were labeled as Nazi sympathizers. Because Nazi sympathizers were their very own countrymen who did not only not resist, but sold out their people to save their necks. Likewise, the Jewish people in Capernaum hated the rules of the Romans, but they hated Levi even more for siding with them. And yet, of all the people Jesus could have chosen, Jesus chooses to go up to Levi on the toll road, and he invites Levi to follow him. I like to imagine that scene at the tax booth after Jesus says, "Follow me." Levi goes, he looks at his goons at the booth, and he says, "Hey, watch this booth for me for a little bit, will ya? I'll be back in a few." But Levi doesn't come back in a few. Hours turn to days, days turn to weeks. Levi never, ever returns to that old life. Having tasted the new life in Christ, Levi is transformed by the goodness of God in the person of Jesus. Life under the rule and reign of God is so compelling that there's nothing in the old that Jesus, that Levi wants to go back to. Sure, the money was good, but the richness of an eternal treasure was far better. Sure, the meals were good, but the satisfaction of being fed with God's truth was far better. Sure, the temptations were alluring, but living with a clear conscience is far better. In following Jesus, Levi found something good. And anytime people discover something good, the natural inclination is to share it. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Levi naturally wants all people he knows, all the people he knows, to discover what he has found in Jesus. So he invites Jesus into his world. Now, this is not a quick meet and greet with Rabbi Jesus. The words that are used for having dinner suggest a Greco-Roman style reclining feast with Jesus as the guest of honor. Levi just threw a party for Jesus, and all the neighborhood bad guys have gathered. It's like one of those gatherings in Despicable Me with Gru and his minions. Everywhere you look, they're bad guys. And this is good and right. For many of us who are Christians, we want to see our own family, our own close friends meet Jesus. Maybe some of you visiting here today are here because your family member dragged you here, and you're like, "Whoa, why are you so zealous all of a sudden about this?" And I want to reassure you that it all comes from a good place. It's a sincere desire to share something good in their lives with you. In the case of Levi, in bringing Jesus into his world, though, things get really messy. It leads us to the second group of characters, the Pharisees, the self-righteous who misunderstand the heart of God. The second blank word is misunderstood. The Pharisees misunderstood the heart of God. Read verse 16 with me. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There are a couple of things we need to know and be aware of when we talk about the Pharisees. One, the Pharisees were a revival movement. There are people who were Jewish who sought to bring God's people back to the Bible. What I want to point out is that the Pharisees, by and large, at that time, were seen as the good guys, the faithful ones, the ones who were on the side of God, the ones who sought to bring people back into rich fellowship with God. Two, the way that the Pharisees practiced their religion was a strict observance of the law. If there's one verse that could encapsulate the whole of their movement, it would be Leviticus 19:2. "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." This means that in everything, they sought to be set apart for God. Their separation from the things that they considered impure and profane was the way of expressing personal holiness. Now, with those two facts in mind, their question in verse 16 becomes quite a legitimate concern. why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, isn't Jesus concerned that associating with these impure, unrighteous dregs of society, won't that end up contaminating and corrupting him? Those of us who are parents will often have these very same concerns for our children. The Bible itself tells us that bad company corrupts good character. So why would Jesus ever think that it would be a good idea to party with such morally suspect people? The answer is because Jesus doesn't see the world the way that the Pharisees see the world. There's this book by Richard Niebuhr entitled Christ and Culture. It's a classic work from the last century that has shaped the way thoughtful Christians think about the relationship between Christ and culture. A link to the book is in the app, but you really don't need to buy it because it's really boring. I read it so you wouldn't have to. Now, in the book, Niebuhr gives five categories that describe the different approaches in understanding the relationship between Christ and culture. For the sake of simplicity, I'll boil it down to three. I've also included an article that summarizes the five positions. That summary, though, is well worth reading. Now, the first position is the Christ of culture position. In the Christ of culture position, there is no tension between religion and culture because Jesus is seen as the fulfiller of the hopes and desires of our society. Religion and culture can simply mesh together. The problem with this view is that there is no rebuke about the things that are wrong with our society, and the religious accommodate to fit into the larger culture. It's an accommodationist view. Now, if you remember a group of people called the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were largely political and worked with the Romans, they were just that, accommodationists. They surrendered their morals, they adopted the ways of the Romans, losing any sense of religious distinctiveness as the people of God. This is the Christ of culture view. Now, the second position is the Christ against culture position. This is the Pharisees' view, although it would be God against culture, if it were technically speaking. In the Christ against culture position, to follow God means you reject the things around you in the surrounding culture, because what does righteousness have to do with wickedness? What ends up happening, though, is there's a separation that takes place, oftentimes leading to isolation. There are times when rejection of the wickedness of culture is necessary. But if that becomes our only stance, however, we end up painting ourselves into a corner in the name of setting ourselves apart for God. This leads us to the final position, and that is the Christ transforms culture position. And this is what we see here in our passage, quoting Trevin Wax. He says, according to this view, all of culture is under the judgment of God. And yet culture is also under God's sovereign rule. Therefore, the Christian must carry on cultural work in obedience to the Lord, affirming what can be affirmed and seeking to transform what is corrupted by sin and selfishness. What the Pharisees misunderstood in our passage was the heart of God. Jesus attended this party not because he wanted to party with sinners, but because he wanted the friends of Levi to experience the reality of new life. One of my favorite quotes by D.A. Carson goes like this: God loves the world with the holy love of redemption. He forbids us to love the world with the squalid love of participation. Let me read that one more time. God loves the world with the holy love of redemption. He forbids us to love the world with the squalid love of participation. Now, to apply to our particular situation in this passage, Jesus' love for the sinners and the tax collectors is a redeeming love that springs out of a desire to see them draw near to God and to be transformed. His love is not a squalid love of participation, as if he wanted to sin by partying with sinners. So this leads us to our final character of Jesus, friend of sinners, doctor who healed the sick. The third blank is healed. Jesus is the doctor who healed the sick. Look with me in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A doctor willingly surrounds himself with sick patients, not because he wants to be in the presence of germs or because he wants to get sick, but so that he can be an agent of healing. Likewise, Jesus approaches sinners not because he wants to sin, but because he wants to rescue them out of death, out of sin, into new life. The heart of God is a heart that loves sinners. Jesus loves the lost, and he wants them found. That's why he has no problem befriending other people, no matter what their name tag says or what the rumors swirls around them. Likewise, as his followers, when we truly appreciate the heart of God, we grow to love the people around us, no matter who they are or the stigma their association with us carries. C.T. Studd says, "Some like to live within the sound of church and steeple bell, but I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." The way we apply this passage is to enter the world around you, bringing the person of Jesus wherever you go. The next time your coworkers are about to leave the office, they invite you to join them for happy hour. You ask yourself, should I go? If you were a Pharisee, you would say no. If you were a Sadducee, you would say yes, and then you would proceed to get bombed. But as a follower of Jesus, you enter the world around you, bringing the person of Jesus wherever you go. But what if you don't drink? Then get a cranberry juice. Matter of fact, make it a double. Say some of your old high school friends invite you to join their fantasy football league. Keep the stakes low. Enter the world around you, bringing the person of Jesus wherever you go. Or what about relating to your extended relatives who have political leanings that are as far from yours as the East is from the West? Should you lean into those relationships? Yes. And not only should you lean into those relationships, but you should enter their world with the heart of a doctor, not of a judge. Enter the world around you, bring the person and fragrance of Jesus wherever you go. So, who are the people in your world who need to encounter the presence of Jesus? I want to conclude this message with a story. In his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Tony Campolo relates an experience that he had late one night in Hawaii. The thing about time zones is that jet lag can be brutal. When you go to California, the 3 hours gives you a healthy lifestyle because you wake up nice and early, 5 o'clock. But when you go all the way to Hawaii, you're waking up at vampire hours. And that was certainly the case for Tony Campolo when he woke up at 3 o'clock looking for a place to eat. The only place open was this greasy spoon up a side street. He goes in, he takes a seat at one of the stools, waits to be served. The large man behind the counter came over and asked, "What do you want?" Tony Campolo says, he wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. So as he sat there munching on his donut and drinking his coffee there at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to his discomfort marched in 8 or 9 provocatively dressed, boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of him. Their talk was loud, their talk was crude. He felt completely out of place, and just as he was about to get out of there, he overheard the woman beside him say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Now, her friend responded with a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me, a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman. "Why do you have to be so mean? I'm just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why should I have one now?" Kind of sad. So when Tony Campolo heard this, he made a decision. He sat and waited until the women had left. Then he calls over the big guy and he asks, "Do they come here every night?" The guy says, "Yeah. The one right next to me, does she come here every night?" "Yeah, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night." "Why do you want to know?" He says, "Because I heard her say tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say you and I do something about that?" what do you think about us throwing her a birthday party right here, tomorrow night? Then a cute smile crosses chubby cheeks. He answers with this measured delight. That's great. I love it. That's a great idea. Calling his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here, tomorrow night." The wife comes out of the back room all bright, all smiley, and then she says, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who's really nice and kind, and nobody ever does anything nice for her." So Tony says, "Look, if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30. I'll decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," Harry said. That was his name. "That birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." So at 2:30 the next morning, Tony was back at the diner. He had picked out some crepe paper decorations at the store. He made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." He decorated the diner from one end to the other, and the diner looked good. Now, the woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and Tony Campolo. 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. He had everybody ready, and when they came in, they all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Agnes was stunned. Her mouth was wide open. Her legs seemed to buckle a little bit. Her friend grabbed her and steadied her, and as she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, they all sang happy birthday to her. And as they came to the end of the singing of the happy birthday, "Dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes started to moisten. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she just lost it and she started bawling. And Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow them out for you." After a few seconds, he did blow them out. And then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake, and then without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you is it okay if I keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it okay if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and said, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street, a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off her stool, picked up the cake, carried it off like it was a holy grail out the door. And they all just stood there, motionless, after she left. And when the door had closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, Tony Campolo broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" He says, "Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at Honolulu, 3:30 in the morning. But then it was just felt like the right thing to do. Pray for Agnes, pray for her salvation. He prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when he finished, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a bit of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And he answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment, and then he almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." And wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? Quote, "Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the friend of sinners. We thank you for your love that touched us because we were and are sinners. And we ask that you would give us the heart that loves sinners as you do, that we would love with the kind of heart that a doctor has, looking to heal and be healed, not with a heart of judgment. Help us as we look in the world around us, seeing not only the brokenness, but opportunities to reach the world as we bring the person of Christ along with us, wherever we go. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.